Yeah, good morning, everyone. How are we doing this morning? Yeah, are we good? Yeah, I hope so, because the message today is going to be a rough one. There's blessings and curses with doing verse-by-verse a series. You know, the blessing is that you cover every book that's found in the Bible. The curse is that you cover every book that is found in the Bible. So I need for you to put on your big boy pants this morning and open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Before we dive in, though, I have a few public service announcements. The first one is this. The Stoles, John gave this to me on Wednesday. It's his excused absence, you know, so there is their bulletin. They did attend a service last Wednesday, so they are excused. Today is the state of the church. It's happening at 1 o'clock. This is your opportunity to hear about what is going on in the life of our congregation, the great things that God has done for us in 2019, and then, of course, some things that we would like to do in 2020. So if you're interested, like I announced last week, lunch is going to be on your own. And then be back up here at the building no later than 1 o'clock. I don't expect us to go past 30 minutes, but I guess that will depend on how many questions you may have or how long the discussion goes. So that's this afternoon, 1 o'clock. Also, don't forget about the baby bottle drive that is going on right now for the Pregnancy Resource Center. You can fill a bottle with change, dollar bills, checks, and I'm sure they would take credit if you have a credit card, and call them up. We're asking all the bottles be returned no matter what by February 9th, even if you don't fill them, because they reuse the bottles every year. So we don't want them to have to go out and buy new ones. So that's February 9th. And last but not least, if you love Jesus, say next Sunday. Next Sunday. All right. A lot of people love the Lord. Next Sunday, we're calling it Super Sunday. The first Sunday of the month is set aside in the youth ministry as family a fun night, but for the month of February, they are opening up their family fun night to everyone in the congregation. So come watch the big game on the big screen with big sound with your big friends. Okay, all right, wait. So kickoff is at 5:30. I'm sure we'll have the doors open long before then. So all we're asking everyone to do is to bring your favorite snack, food dish, whatever it is, to share. So that's next Sunday. So now that I've given you time to put on your big boy britches, let's get into it then. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Okay, let's stop right there just for a second. So apparently Paul has been informed by the grapevine or through the grapevine what is going on in the church there at Corinth. If you recall back at the very beginning that when we started this series in chapter 1, specifically I believe it's in verse number 11, Paul lets it know, let it be known that Chloe's group have come to Paul and let him know some things. And the very first thing that they let Paul know about, or at least the first thing Paul addresses, is that there's disruption, there's disunity going on among the church. And so it's probably more than likely Chloe's people that have let Paul know about what this specific incident is about. And so he says, it's been reported that there's sexual immorality. That word in the Greek is porneia. And if it sounds familiar to you, it should be. It's where we get our English word pornography and pornographic from. Now in the Greek world, because a lot of these words that are used in scripture, in the Greek world, the word just simply meant prostitution. In scripture though, it's used to describe any sexual activity that is found outside of the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman, including homosexuality, okay? And I say that, although it doesn't apply to this chapter that we are covering right now, I say that because there seems to be a lot of confusion out there about homosexuality. And one of the arguments that people will use is that, well, Jesus never said anything against homosexuality, so therefore it's okay. What people don't understand, though, is that in Scripture, and in like I said, with this Greek word, Jesus does say a lot about sexual immorality. And so when he talks about that, and you see that in the gospel, he's talking about anything that is deviant from God's covenant form of marriage, okay? So I wanted to stress that because the church in particular seems to be very confused as a whole, not necessarily our church, but other churches out there, about this issue that our society is really struggling with and facing right now. So let's keep going, though. It's been reported. And the sexual immorality is a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. And so Paul says there's a type of activity that is happening within the church that even unsaved people would not tolerate. Even people that did not have and hold a high biblical moral sense of standards in their lives would not allow what is happening in the church to happen. Now that is bad. Okay? That is really bad, and I'll tell you why. The city of Corinth wasn't known to begin with for their outstanding values and morals. I'll try not to bore you with too much of a history lesson, but basically Julius Caesar decided to establish Corinth as a Roman colony to help with the population issue that was going on in Rome. Rome was overcrowded, and they needed a place to put their freedmen and their slaves and their poor people. And so what did they do? They decided to establish these different colonies throughout the empire. And Corinth, the city of Corinth, was one of those colonies. And because of its strategic location for commerce and where it was at, it just exploded economically, okay? And it became prosperous. And that prosperity came almost immediately. And as often happens when prosperity occurs, along with it, vice began to flourish as well. And the city of Corinth began to have a reputation for its sexual vice and immorality. So much to the sense that there was an actual phrase coined by a Greek philosopher, Corinthiosomai. Corinthiosomai. Basically, it was to act like a Corinthian. Translation, to commit fornication. And so if we were to apply it maybe to our world today to help you get a better sense of Corinth at the time, Corinth was basically the Las Vegas of the ancient world. And Paul tells these Christians in Corinth, there is something going on in your church that even the unsaved people in Corinth would not tolerate. What was it? For a man, if we continue in verse 1, for a man has his father's wife. Now, has right there is basically a euphemism, okay, for an ongoing sexual relationship. This isn't a passing fancy or a one-night stand. Church, he's sleeping with her. Now, the question is asked, and it was asked on Wednesday night in our group that meets here in our study, is this his biological mom or is this his stepmother? And based on what I've been able to study and find, more than likely, this is talking about his stepmother, because Paul pulls it directly from Leviticus chapter 18, the phrasing. Listen to what the law states about this type of sin. In verse number 7, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Verse 8, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. So based on this, I believe what Paul is talking about here is that this is the man's stepmother, not his biological mother. But either way, it's bad. Does not matter. Either way, it's bad. But the horror of the act even though that in and of itself is bad, but the church for Paul, what's really bad is that the church is not taking any action against this man. And so you would think the rest of the chapter is about pointing out the sins and the fault of this man. But I'm here to tell you, I'm going to give you the end now, is that Paul spends the remaining 12 verses dealing with the church and how the church has allowed this type of action to happen right under their noses. It's almost as if for Paul, the bigger sin is that no one said anything or did anything about what this man was doing. So what should happen? Paul says in verse 2, "And you are arrogant." This seems to be a recurring theme with the church at Corinth. I mean, he just did a major smackdown in chapter 4 about how they prided themselves on becoming kings. They think they had arrived. And now this. And Paul says, you guys should not be arrogant. You should not be puffed up with this kind of thing happening in your midst. Rather, he says in verse 2, "Ought you not rather to mourn?" They shouldn't tolerate it. In fact, one of the reactions to it is that they should be in mourning. Literally, they should be like someone grieving over a death. They should have grief so severe in their lives that they cannot hide it any longer. For example, when my grandfather died around a little over 4 years ago, you know, I was doing okay. When I found out the news, everything was okay. Even at his viewing, I was doing okay. But when we left the viewing and we got in the car to leave to go to dinner, guess what? It hit me like a rock and I just couldn't contain it anymore. I couldn't even drive. I just sat there and I wept and I wept, and I was overcome with so much emotion that I had to let it out. My kids were in the car freaking out like, are we going to leave? I'm hungry, right? But I had to let it out. And Paul says, this is what that Greek word illustrates. Should you be mourning? Shouldn't you be overcome with so much grief that you can't hide it anymore and that you need to let it out? This is the kind of reaction Paul says they should have. But not only that, listen to how he finishes it out. "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." You're not to be proud. You're not to be arrogant. You're not to be puffed up. You should be in tears. It should be breaking your heart. And not only that, you should kick the bum out. That's my translation. That's not found in Scripture. To us in 21st century America, that seems rather harsh, does it not? That's not very loving, Paul. Kick the guy to the curb. I mean, if you want him to repent, if you want him to get right with the Father, the last thing you should do is kick him out of the church, right? How is he going to hear about the good news of Christ? How is he going to be convicted through the Holy Spirit if he's not here? Isn't the church where he is supposed to be? And this is how most of us would respond when reading verse number 2. But the problem with that response is that we have lost an accurate view of God's holiness. We have diluted God's holiness in order to excuse our behavior. Well, how then should we respond to God's holiness, JD? I mean, you remember how Isaiah responded, don't you? He has this vision of God, the exalted Lord, high and lifted up in the temple. And he hears the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, Holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And what happens next? Listen, Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 4. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, it was natural for Isaiah to fall to his knees and fear for his life when he saw the glorified Lord. In fact, any time in Scripture when people encounter the Lord, or even an angelic being for that matter, not even God himself or the Lord, just an angelic being, the natural response is that in Scripture it always says they fell to their knees as though they were dead. They were scared stiff. They thought they were going to die. And Paul says to this church in Corinth, he goes, you need to have such a view of God's holiness and what God is, and you need to kick the guy out, because that is the only natural response to sin. The only natural response to sin is that you get rid of it. Paul is saying what is unnatural is not to do anything when you know it's there. And oftentimes when we read Scripture, what we think is harsh or maybe even unfair or even unloving when dealing with sin is simply the normal consequence in Scripture. I mean, think about it. We covered this in our series in Exodus. Moses serves the Lord. He forsakes everything. He forsakes the royal palace and all the things that he could have gone to it as being the grandson of Pharaoh. He forsakes all that. He leads these complaining, whiny group of people, exodusing out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea. He does all these things, and God tells him one thing. He says, Moses, don't hit the rock like you did last time. Just speak to it and water will come out. Moses, in his anger with the people, he hits the rock instead. He disobeys God, and guess what God does? You can't enter the promised land. And we read that and we think, man, that's pretty tough. Serving God like that. I mean, come on, God, can't you cut the guy some slack? You keep reading and you hear about Aaron, Moses' brother. He's the high priest of Israel. His sons, the scripture says they offer some kind of foreign fire and make a sacrifice to the Lord. And immediately they drop dead. We read that and we think to ourselves, man, that's strict. That's rough, God. I was thinking last night, you even had King David. King David, he's moving the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. This is where God's presence dwelt for the Israelites in the Old Testament. And he's wanting to put it back into Jerusalem. And so he's carrying the Ark back. It's put on a cart, and it's this great idea, and it's this great thing. The cart begins to shake. The Ark starts to fall off. And this poor guy named Uzzah, he puts his hand up to steady the Ark because, man, you don't want it to fall. It's the holiness of God. You don't want it to fall. But because God's law said that you're not to touch it or you'll die, only the Levites were allowed to transport it. This guy, trying to do a good deed, falls dead to the ground, just like that. And we think to ourselves, that's pretty rough, God. Don't you think you could have some understanding? I mean, he was trying to do a good thing. Unless you say to yourself, well, JD, that's Old Testament. Every illustration you use is Old Testament. God changed in the New Testament. Now in the New Testament, he's a different God. No, he's not. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The only reason why you have not been struck dead by sin is because of the grace of God. God's standard is still holiness. He says that we are to be holy even as he is holy, because the wages of sin is death. And if you are continuing in sin, the only reason that you have not been struck dead yet is because of the grace of God. We did a series last year in Acts. Spent, 32 weeks covering Acts. And there's this story in Acts of Ananias and Sapphira. It's just they just tell a little white lie, right? They claim that they sold their land and they're giving it all back to the apostles so that they can use it as they see fit. But then they decide, we're just going to hold a little bit back. We're not going to give all of it. We're just going to hold a little bit back. And when confronted, they lie about it. And when they lie, guess what? They are struck dead. Go on and you hear about the Jewish false prophet, Elumas. He fails to believe in the gospel. And guess what? God strikes him blind. You keep reading in Acts, and this is kind of humorous, and I'm maybe stretching using this illustration, but you hear about the seven sons of Sceva, right? They're exorcists. They cast out demons from people. It's a pretty good gig. I mean, they're trying to do a good thing. And they come up to this man who's possessed by a demon. He goes, we banish you. I don't know the exact words. In the name of Jesus whom Paul follows. And the demon speaks to them and says, well, Jesus we know and Paul we know, but you, we have no idea who you are. And the demon, the scripture says, the demon beats them up and leaves them naked. Get a beat down. It's like WWE SmackDown to these guys. Try to do a good deed, cast a demon out of someone. Church, sin, listen to me. Sin is a serious crime against a holy God. And as such, it deserves a serious consequence. And it's time. I'm not talking about other churches. I care about what other churches are doing, but I'm responsible for you guys. I'm not going to have to give an account to God for other churches. I'm going to have to give an account before God about you guys. And it's time that we as a church get serious about sin in our congregation. And here's why. Back to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 3. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Well, wait a minute. You're not supposed to judge, Paul. Don't you remember what Jesus said? Judge not lest you be judged. So what is this that you're passing judgment? Hold that thought. I pronounce judgment on the one who did such a thing. Verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. You see, we need to get serious about sin and about the holiness of God, because according to Paul, salvation is at stake. I say this all the time. The two most popular questions in heaven are going to be, how did you get here and where so-and-so? And Jesus even tells us that there are going to be a multitude of people, not just a few, there are going to be a multitude of people that think they are making it into heaven, and Jesus will look at them and say, depart from me because I never knew you. Paul says you need to get serious about sin so that this man's flesh can be destroyed. Now, he's not talking about he wants the man to die. Paul was talking about he was wanting what was carnal in that man, what was sinful in that man, to die so that he may be saved. You see, Paul's intent for this kind of consequence was for the man's salvation. And the only way that was going to happen is if the church, you hear, I kind of accident when I got to that point. When you are assembled. Paul wasn't intending it to be just a select few or just the pastor. He was intending for the entire church to get involved. And the only way this was going to happen was if the entire church, when assembled, would confront this man about his sin. It is not loving. Listen to me. It is not loving to allow someone to continue in sin. It is not loving to ignore it or to hope that one day they'll come to see the light or come to their senses on their own. No, the loving thing to do is that if you see sin in someone else's life, the most loving thing you could do is confront that individual and try to instruct them on what they should do. But who are you, JD? You're not perfect. We were talking about that on Wednesday night as well. You're not perfect. Who are you to judge me? Listen, you're right. I'm not perfect. I have sin in my life. I fail time and time again. And if you know about it, I hope to God that you would come to me and say to me in a loving way, not in a mean way, not in a prideful way, but in a loving way that you would come to me and say, JD, I see this happening. I'm worried about you. I'm here to help you. Paul says you need to confront this man because his sin not only affects his own individual life and his own salvation, his sin affects the entire church. Verse 6. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. With this one illustration, Paul clearly states that this man's sin not only affects him, it affects the entire church. And because a little leaven can spoil or affect the whole batch of dough, so this one man's action is affecting the entire church. And what Paul is saying is this goes much more, it goes deeper than just being a bad example or generating bad publicity. What Paul is saying is that his sin is a toxin that will infect and ruin the entire community. So you are to remove that leaven in its entirety and start over as unleavened bread because that is what you are. In other words, Paul tells them it's time that you start acting like Christians. Who they are is being revealed by what they do. Turning a blind eye to sin contradicts who they are as a people of God. And the only way they can become who they are supposed to become is through Jesus Christ, who is our Passover lamb. We are to live as though we have been dead in our flesh and risen with Christ. And so, to clear up any confusion, he continues verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So apparently Paul has written another letter to the church in Corinth before 1 Corinthians. We don't have that letter, not sure what it says, but apparently he wrote another letter to them talking about not associating with immoral people, but he needs to clarify verse 10. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Translation? I'm not telling you to stop interacting with every immoral person or any unsafe person in the world. In fact, he says, if I meant that, then what would have to happen is that you would have to die and go to heaven in order to achieve that goal. says, no, what I meant by that is that you are to stop allowing those who call themselves Christian inside the church who still persist in the very activities from which they had been free from. Basically, those who are blatantly immoral cannot be allowed to represent what it means to be a Christian. Verse 12, he wraps it up with these simple words. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? You see, church, we have a responsibility for those who call this their home church to correct. We have a responsibility to those who call this their home church to instruct. Verse 13, God judges those outside. So purge the evil from among you. See, the church, Paul is saying, is responsible for keeping its own moral house in order. And one day, God is going to hold us into account. It's tough. And I'm not saying the church, even our church, I'm not saying that it's done this perfectly over the years. We've made a lot of mistakes. That doesn't mean we stop trying. I was convicted by this message this past week. Although I don't know everything about everyone in this room, I do know some things about you. And for a long time, I haven't said anything. For a long time, I developed the attitude of, well, they hear the preaching, they hear the word, they come to church every Sunday, it's up to them. Now, leaders, I hold in a different mindset, right? If you're a leader of this church and you get out of line, man, you're calling in the office immediately. But I developed this attitude of, well, they're just members. I need to let them go. And man, the Spirit just knocked me over the head this past week. And my prayer is that He's knocking all of us over the head. In two ways. Personally. There are some of you here today that need to get serious about holiness. This is not a game. There are some of you here today that are not acting as Christians. There are some of you today that are not acting as though you've been freed from sin. You're acting like you're still enslaved to it. It needs to stop. You need to repent from sin. You need to flee from it and run toward the Father. Because what He has is immeasurably better than what anything this world has to offer. But then number two, there's some of you here today that need to be the confronter. There's some of you here today that know things about other people's lives and you've let it go, you've let it slide because you're like, I'm not one to judge. But I'm here to tell you, there's going to come a day when you will hold an account before the Father. And I guarantee you, He will ask you, I laid this on your heart to talk to that individual. Why did you not talk with them? Paul says it's worth it. It's worth it because salvation is at stake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pause right now. And Spirit, your word has gone out and we just ask that you use it to speak to our hearts. Father, in whatever way that you need to deal with us this morning, whether it's sin in our lives, Father, I pray during these next few moments that maybe some of us here, instead of standing while we sing, maybe some of us here need to be mourning. Maybe some of us here need to drop to our knees and seek your face and ask for your forgiveness. Then, Father, there may be some of us here that know things about an individual. Because who knows, just like Esther was told, maybe you were here for such a time as this. Who knows? Maybe we know this individual or this person because for a purpose and for a reason. And that purpose is that you have put us there in their lives to confront them about their sin because salvation is at stake. Father, whatever needs to happen in these next few moments, Father, I pray that through the power of your Spirit, you allow it to happen. For it's in your precious Son's name, I pray, and everyone said, amen and amen. If you would, please stand.